Will you guys open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3? Mark 3 and find verse 7. And in just a minute, we'll read together 7 to 21. Mark 3, 7. All right, let's read together. These are God's own words. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. Then they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And that's the end of our section. I've been kind of settling into the right length of a sermon out of Mark, so I'm going to do a little shorter section this time, and we'll see if I don't talk so fast and so much. I'm sure it'll be as long, so don't worry. But maybe I won't try to cram so much stuff into so short a time. So Mark 3, 7 to 21. This one, you can call this sermon "The King and His People." The King and His People. I think that's the main point of this section in Mark, is the King and His People. So we want to start with a proverb. Proverbs 14, 28 says, "In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined." In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined. So a king finds his glory in a great crowd, in the multitude of people that he leads. That's where his glory is focused. That's where his glory is seen, in a multitude of people. And what we've been seeing in Mark is that Jesus is coming into the world as the king. He comes, and the first thing he's doing is announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the kingdom, because the king of the world is here. He's bringing the kingdom of God, and great crowds of people are beginning to follow him. Multitudes are gathering around Jesus because he's the best king that the world has ever seen. Jesus is the great king. He's healing. He's casting out demons. He's setting people free. He's announcing good news. He's the best king that the world has ever seen. And the more we watch him work and the more we watch him serve, the greater we understand his kingship to be. There's never been anybody like Jesus. Amen. Even great King David, right? If we want to think about who are the greatest kings we can think of in the Bible or even throughout history, King David was this great, great man, right? He was well known. Songs were written about him. The people loved him. He was a king who knew and loved God and who knew and loved his people, and the people loved him back. I mean, what a glorious thing to have a king who genuinely loves his people and the people genuinely love him back. How glorious. And that was King David. And King David was pretty famous, and they wrote songs about him. But what were those songs about? How many people he killed, which, you know, he did kill them in service of the kingdom and to save. But Jesus is known for how many people he's giving life to, how much more glorious. And we will see that Jesus defeats his enemies and his enemies come cringing to him. But Jesus, the songs we sing about him, is how much life he's creating and saving and restoring and redeeming and bringing freedom to. We've seen Jesus opposed by the Pharisees, We know that he was opposed by Herod, even from his birth, right? Early on, Herod was persecuting him, and the Herodians are now conspiring with the Pharisees on how they can destroy him. But that's all because they feel threatened by the glory of this new king and how great of a king he is and how the multitudes are gathering around him and delighting in him and loving him, kind of like Saul was really threatened by David's glorious kingship as David was arising and capturing the hearts of the people because he was a better king. And so the leaders feel threatened by the glory of this new king who has crowds of people following him everywhere he goes. So this section is about Jesus, the king, and his people as the people gather around him. So the first thing I want us to see is in this first section, 7 to 12, is that Jesus is following, the multitudes following this great king just continue to increase. The multitudes continue to grow. The crowds continue to get bigger. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan, from around the Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. But before we dig into where all these people are from and what the significance of that is and why it chooses to list that out, we should just notice this surprising thing in verse 7, which is that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. He withdrew. He went away. He drew back. He pulled back from the crowds. He got away from all of them, and he withdrew. And I think it's worth sitting on that for a minute. Because the needs of this king, the needs of serving God's people that rest on this king, on Jesus, are heavy. And there are times when he needs to stop and withdraw and pull back and be with his disciples and be with the 12, and they need to focus in. The crowds are pressing in so much, we'll see at the end of this passage, that they can't even eat. Right? There's so many people. The glory of this king is so great that people are pressing in so often that one, they're afraid the crowds are going to crush him, so they have to get a boat so that he can talk from a boat onto the land so that he doesn't get crushed. And two, they can't even eat because the people are just, it's a constant approach to Jesus. And so he has to withdraw. He has to pull back and take his 12 and get away for a little while. And we see this regularly in Jesus' life. Withdrawing, we saw it earlier, where he went off into deserted places, into desolate places to be with the Father. Jesus needs to pull back from the crowds to get with his Father, and at times to withdraw to be with his disciples, which is what verse 7 says. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So he draws back, he leaves the crowd. We're not really sure how he got away. He must have snuck somehow. When he went alone earlier to the desolate places, it says he got up before the sun. So he rose up early and beat them all up and got away. Beat them all awake, that is. And he often does it outside. I mean, it says here that he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Jesus is often going outside to do this. And it doesn't really say why, but he's often going to the mountainside, or he's going to the desert place, or he's going to the sea. There's probably something to this, right? There's something about getting out away from the city, getting out away from people, getting out into the wilderness, getting out alone, going off to the sea with his disciples, and withdrawing to kind of refill, to be able to continue ministering to the people. And I think that we see something of Jesus' humanity here, just as we marvel at Jesus, as we marvel at this king, we see something of his humanity here. The Bible, for a while it puzzled me that the Bible says, I think it's in Matthew, Jesus fasted, and after fasting, he was hungry. And I always thought, that's kind of a obvious thing to say. You know, like he fasted and he was hungry. But I think we need to be told that, because I think we can tend to think like, well, he's Jesus, he's God incarnate, he is the great king. Jesus fasted, but it probably wasn't that hard for him. He probably just sailed right through it because he's Jesus. But the Bible tells us, no, he fasted and he was hungry. And as Jesus is ministering to these great crowds of people, so we see him needing to withdraw. We see him growing tired. We see him growing weary in his task. When he was bearing the burdens of crowds of people, Jesus seems to have gotten tired. We have an example here, don't we? I mean, we know that Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. The Bible says he was made like us in every way, so that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. If you're tired, if you're exhausted, if you're worn out or overwhelmed, you have a Savior who gets it. You have a Savior who understands and who sympathizes with your weakness and is therefore able to minister to you in it. And we have an example. If you're tired from bearing the burden, the burdens of others, maybe you're worn out. The Bible tells us, no, don't grow weary in well-doing. Why? Because it can be tiring. We see this in Jesus because to fulfill the law of love, how do we fulfill the law of love, the Bible says? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, so the law of love. When we carry each other's struggles, when we take somebody else's heaviness and we load it onto ourselves and we walk with it, then we are walking in love. We're keeping the law of Christ. This is what God has called us to do. And if you're tired from bearing the burdens of others, take time to withdraw and be with the Father in prayer. Jesus did it. Will you be able to continue without doing it? Jesus himself bore burdens and then took time to withdraw and be alone with the Father. He bore burdens and he also took time to withdraw and be alone with his disciples. And it's good for us to follow in those patterns. If you're tired from bearing the burdens of others, take time to withdraw to be with God's people. Take time to be with your friends. Take time to be with people who give you life, who encourage you. This might be super applicable to moms, especially moms of young kids who are constantly bearing the burdens of little people who have lots and lots of needs and lots of burdens that they bring to you regularly. And kids, this isn't to make you feel like a burden. It's just the natural way that things are. But moms carry heavy burdens. And so moms look for opportunities to step away. Look for opportunities to withdraw and do that without guilt. I think that can be hard for moms sometimes. Maybe some of the moms are thinking, well, that would never be possible. The kids, they never go away. They're always there. So now it's time to talk to dads. If your wives never have a chance to step away, to withdraw from the burdens of their lives, then it's your job to help them to be able to step away from the crowds of little people that gather around them and push in on them so that sometimes they can't even eat. And to make sure that you make space for them to be able to withdraw and be alone with the Father. You make space for them to be able to withdraw and be with people who encourage them and pour into them. If you're not tired from bearing the burdens of others, then push in more. If you're hearing all this and you're thinking, that's not me. No, I don't feel tired at all. Then push in more. Find a burden to carry. Find somebody who's struggling. Find somebody who's carrying a heavy burden and push in prayer. Push in by checking in with them and reaching out to them and asking how they're doing. Push in by carrying somebody else's burdens, by finding a task that they need done and helping them with it. By however, whatever your gift is, it's going to look different for every single person, but we are to be a people who carry one another's burdens, aren't we? And if we don't feel the weight of the burden shifting onto us at all, then are we really helping carry it? Right? If you see somebody carrying a really heavy pack, a really heavy burden, and you're backpacking in to go camping, and you see somebody carrying a pack that's too heavy for them, and they're falling behind, and you come and you clip off a carabiner and hook it onto yours and be like, "You're welcome," you know. Well, that's probably not lightening their load sufficiently. And if you're not really feeling, if your pack doesn't feel heavier, then you probably haven't lifted a burden very well. So we should be a people who carry each other's burdens, who unpack heavy things from one another. That involves knowing one another and being involved in each other's lives so that we can love one another and carry each other's burdens. So that's all just verse 7. I told you I could preach the same amount of time on less verses. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. That's the first part of verse 7. But as he withdraws, increasing crowds follow him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. So let's just look through, why does it list all these different places the crowd is coming from? I think there's a point here. A great crowd followed him, so there's a lot of people. This king is glorious. King Jesus, he's mighty and great, and everybody wants to follow him. They're following from Galilee, which is where he was. So that makes sense. The people he's interacting with from his town, they're gathering around and they're following him. They're also following from Judea and Jerusalem. This is farther south from Galilee. Judea is the region. Jerusalem is the city. And Jerusalem is kind of the heart of the land of the Israelites, right? Jerusalem is the center. This is the heart of the people of Israel. And so people are following him not only from where he's at, but all the way down into Judea and the people from Jerusalem, and they're all coming and gathering and finding him up in Galilee out of the way. They're leaving the important center and they're coming up to follow King Jesus up in Galilee. So Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem from Idumea, the southernmost region of the land of Israel at this time. So you go even farther south. So he's up in Galilee in the north, and from Judea farther south, and from Idumea is all the way down in the bottom, in the very southern part of the land. From beyond the Jordan, it says. This is from the eastern side. I'm doing this from my point of view, so for your point of view. The eastern side, across the river, right? Remember, the land of Israel was kind of from the river to the sea, and then some of it spilled over to the tribes that were beyond the river. So it's Galilee, Judea, Idumea, on the other side of the river, and then around Tyre and Sidon, which are in the north, all the way on the west along the sea. So for you over this side, all the way along the sea, Tyre and Sidon on the west and up to the north. So do you see now we've just covered the whole land. We've just walked in a circle from Galilee down, Judea, Idumea, and then now kind of over across the sea on this side, and now over on this side, Tyre and Sidon, and all the way to the north, which is the very northernmost border of the allotment of land that belongs to Asher. So what's the point? All of Israel is coming to Jesus. All the way. So you go all the way around, all the peoples are hearing about this king, and they're all gathering together out of the way in Galilee in order to follow him. You see that his crowds are spreading. It's no longer a regional, local movement. Okay, it's spreading to all of God's people. They heard what he was doing, and they came to him. You see that at the end of verse 8. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So the word is spreading out from Galilee where Jesus is. Word is spreading out to all the regions, and people are hearing about all the things that Jesus is doing, all that he's accomplishing, and so the great crowds are coming to him. Do you know what Jesus is doing? Have you heard what Jesus has done? Have you heard what he's done in his word? Have you heard what he's doing in the lives of other people, in the lives of your brothers and sisters? And do you come to him? Like these people do, like flocks of people. These people are doing the right thing. They see Jesus, they hear about what he's doing, and they flock to him. Do we? Is our instinct to bring everything to Jesus? Every struggle, every hardship, every celebration, everything we have, do we have this instinct to take it to Jesus, to come to this king? Do you know the extent of his overflowing glory and his power and his love and his goodness such that you are willing to come even at great distance, at great cost, in order to get to him? Will you persevere in prayer? Like a person who came from Idumea all the way up to Galilee to follow Jesus, it wasn't just like a passing thought, like, oh, maybe Jesus can help me. It was a persistence. Do we pursue Jesus like that? We don't have to travel here and there to meet Jesus. We can meet him anywhere, but we have to have the same kind of persistence in prayer to say, I have a struggle, I have a need, I'm bringing it to Jesus no matter what. They came to Jesus when they heard what he was doing. So are we hearing and are we coming? And also, are we telling what he's doing? Because that's the only way that this news spread all over all of Israel, is because people were seeing what Jesus did, hearing about it, and then telling others. They were not keeping it silent. They were amazed. They were understanding how incredible it was. They were following, and then they were telling others. And as others heard, then others were gathering also. Jesus is doing things here, isn't he? Is Jesus doing things in Durango? Are you seeing what Jesus is doing? Are your eyes open to what Jesus is doing? Are you listening? Are you coming to him yourself? And then are you telling other people? Are you talking to people about what you see Jesus doing, about the great acts of redemption that Jesus is accomplishing in our midst? So what are some things that you guys are seeing Jesus do? Non-rhetorical question. I want you to actually give testimony to the church. What do you see Jesus doing? Where do you see him moving? Maybe you see him answer prayer. Maybe you're seeing him work on your heart. Maybe you're seeing him work in community. Where are you seeing Jesus work and move? What's Jesus doing in Durango? I was going to tell one. We asked, this was a couple weeks ago, we asked for some prayer for just fruitfulness in evangelism. And really, this is all Nikki asked for prayer for fruitfulness in evangelism and had some people pray with us. And then several things happened as a result of that. But one that was really cool is a guy came by to sell us solar panels. And Nikki said, well, come back and talk to my husband. He'll be here this evening. and we'll have some people over. It was Wednesday. It was our gospel community. So she's like, there'll be food, and you can come over, and my husband will be here, and you can talk to him about it. So he came back, and he said, I just can stay for a minute. But she said, I could talk to you. I was like, yeah, definitely stay. So we talked about solar panels, and I said, if you want some food, you can have it, and you can just grab some and go if you need to run. He's like, okay, yeah, I will. So I made sure he went first in line. He got some food, and then he was eating, and he's meeting several of you and meeting a bunch of people and hanging out and enjoying himself. I don't think that he was a Christian or grew up going to church or anything, but he stayed all the way through our first hour, which is just eating and fellowship. And then I said, well, we're going to shift gears here. I found him. I said, we're going to shift gears here in a minute. And so if you need to go, I want to be sensitive to that, but you're most welcome to stay. Like, we'd love to have you, and I think it'd be encouraging to you. He's like, I think I could stay for a little bit, but I couldn't stay for too long. So he's like, so he stays, and it was right before Thanksgiving, so we were just all sharing things we were thankful for. He jumped in, and he's giving thanks. And then he ended up staying through the whole time. He loved it so much, he stayed, and he stuck around. By the end, he kind of had talked to everybody and was enjoying himself. He was one of the last people to leave. He's hugging us on his way out. And then he says, you know, could I come back to this again sometime? This was really, I've never seen anything like this, and this was really good. And we said, yeah. He said, do you think I could bring my girlfriend? Like, yeah, absolutely. So he came back, and he brought his girlfriend, and we had been praying for him and texting him, letting him know, and he was saying, God's really specifically answering the prayers that you prayed for me. And so then he was emboldened to pray for his girlfriend really specifically. And then God answered that prayer. And she even reported back to him really specifically the exact words he had prayed to God on her behalf that God had answered. And then she reported back the exact words he had prayed that she didn't know he had prayed. So they're encouraged in their faith, and they're kind of coming around and checking it out. And it's just been a beautiful thing to watch. In just several ways, but really an answer to prayer. Jesus is doing that, you know? Like, Jesus just, he's orchestrated all of this, and he's answering prayer, and he's showing his power, and all of these kinds of things we see regularly. And so I wanted to throw that one out there as something to celebrate. So Jesus, he's doing things, isn't he? He's doing things in your lives. He's doing things in our midst. He's at work, and we want to be a people who are telling about that. We want to be a people who are sharing that. So that takes thinking about it and just noticing it, talking about it with each other. I got to tell you what Jesus did this week. I've got to tell you what Jesus is doing in my life or in our small group or at church or with my friends or at work or in my family or wherever it is. Just sharing that, and more people hear. And even if you, maybe you think, I don't know how to really unpack the gospel to people, but even just telling people, even people who don't believe in Jesus, you know, man, you should hear this way that God answered a prayer. Like, I prayed this specific thing, and God answered it. You know, just sharing with people what you're seeing God do is a powerful thing. And we see the disciples doing this and the people doing this, and great crowds are gathering around Jesus, which is what we want, isn't it? The King's glory is in the multitude of his people. We just want multitudes of people gathered around King Jesus. So think about what Jesus is doing. Tell others that the crowds may come to him from Durango and beyond. So many people were coming to King Jesus that he had to get out on a boat so he wouldn't be crushed by people with diseases pressing in around him to touch him, right? That was in verses 9 to 10. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And Jesus often taught from a boat, and probably for this reason. Like, the crowds were so intense that they were going to crush him. It's interesting, though, because we know from specific stories that people would just touch Jesus and they would be healed. Remember the woman with the flow of blood, and she'd gone to all the doctors and nothing could stop it. And she comes, if I could just touch the edge of his garment, the edge of his cloak, I can be healed. And he feels power go out from him, and she's healed of this thing that nobody could heal her from, just pressing around Jesus, just touching him. So the crowds are pressing in to touch him. They're afraid he's going to get crushed, so he gets away from them out on the boat. But why would he do that? He's got healing power, and these people, sick people, can press in and just touch him, and they can be healed. So why would he step away to get out on this boat? Because he still wants to be near them, but he needs a little bit of distance. What's he doing? What's he getting out on the boat to do? He's teaching. We know often as Jesus is getting out on a boat, he's teaching, he's proclaiming the good news to the crowds, because the proclamation of Jesus' kingdom, the good news that he's bringing, is the heart of Jesus' call. We saw this before. We're saying, I've got to go out and away from the sick so that I can preach the good news. We've got to leave this region and go into other regions so that we can proclaim the kingdom of God. That's the heart of Jesus' mission. It's the heart of his call. People would come to him to be healed of diseases, and that's crucial and it's important and it's central to his ministry, and we see him doing it over and over and over again, and it's a sign of the kingdom that he's bringing. But eventually, every one of those people was going to die of something, and then they were going to stand before God against whom they had rebelled, and they were going to answer for their sins and potentially go into everlasting judgment. And so they had a need even greater than being healed of their sicknesses, and that is that they would hear the proclamation of the good news that the king has come, and what he will show them over time is that the king has come to give his life to as a ransom for their sin, to restore them to the Father, to give them everlasting life, everlasting healing in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, and fellowship with God. So he's got to be proclaiming that message, do you see? Because his healing is a sign of it. It's just a down, the healing is a down payment. It's a sign, it's a small bit of what's coming, because what's coming is full and total healing for everybody who's in Christ for all eternity, and no more sickness, and no more disease, and no more death. So he's getting out on the boat, he's getting back from the crowd so that he can get back, and so he can proclaim the kingdom, so that he can tell them what he's there for. Something they need even more than healing of a specific disease now, they need good news of everlasting life and total healing to come. That's the news that King Jesus came to bring. So as crowds are gathering around him, they're going to crush him. He's getting away out onto a boat. We know from other passages, he's teaching from the boat. And as crowds gather around him, also demons are just falling before him. This is verse 11 and 12. Demons are just falling before him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him. They're literally falling down in front of him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make them known. Do you see how often this comes up in the story? I mean, this just keeps happening with the demons. Jesus keeps having these confrontations with evil spirits, with unclean spirits, with demons. Because he's not just the king of men. Jesus is the king of all men, all the nations. He's also king of the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. He's king of spirits. He's king over all. And these things were rulers. Do you understand that from the Bible? That helps us to understand what's going on here and how we see Jesus' kingship. Remember when Daniel was praying and then the angel is coming and the angel says, "It took me a while to get here because I was battling with the prince of Persia." He's battling with a spirit, a ruler over a region. And he battles him and then he comes and he's able to bring the answer to the prayer and the help and the encouragement. Even over these heavenly rulers, Jesus is king. See the exaltation of Jesus that's being communicated here. He's not just the Lord of men, but also of demonic rulers in the heavenly places. So great is Jesus' power that even his enemies come cringing to him. Right? The demons aren't coming to worship, but they're coming and they're seeing him and they're just falling down and crying out about who he is. They're confessing who he is, that he's the Son of God. And Son of God, so you see that? They're falling down before him and they're crying out, "You are the Son of God." That doesn't mean that he's a lesser being than the Father, right? Sometimes I'll tell people, "Jesus is the Lord," and they say, "No, he's the Son of God." I'll say, "Jesus is God," and I hear this semi-regularly, no, he's not God, he's God's Son," as though he's kind of less than God. He's a kind of midway being in between God and us, or he's a kind of really exalted guy, but he's not God himself, he's merely the Son of God. But that's to misunderstand what's being communicated here. What this means is that he's equal with God. To call Jesus the Son of God means that we're saying that he is God, that he's equal with God. He's on the same plane as God. He's not somewhere down here with us. Listen to John 5:18. The Bible makes this clear. John 5:18 says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." When Jesus is saying, "God is my Father, and I am his Son," he's making himself equal with God. And they understood what kind of claim he was making here. So Jesus said to them, truly, this is still in John 5, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Do you see that in calling God his Father, maybe that's weird to you because you think, well, I call God my Father. I mean, like, I pray that every time, our Father in heaven. So am I making myself equal with God? What's going on there? Well, what we have to understand is it's a profound thing that we get to address God as Father, and we get to do that through our union with Christ. If you told a Muslim that you call God your Father, they would accuse you of blaspheming because they understand something about that God is way too transcendent. You cannot call him Father. You cannot assume that level of intimacy with God. But you can, because you're united to Christ, and Christ is the Son of God, and God is your Father in Christ. So this is a glorious thing, but we shouldn't think, well, I call God Father, so it must not be a big deal for Jesus to call God Father. Rather, the way we should think this through is to think Jesus called God Father and called himself his own Son, and that was to make himself equal with God, and now I get to call God Father, and so I need to elevate my thinking about what it means that I get to call God Father and get to behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called sons of God. We need to raise our esteem of what it means that we're sons of God, that we get to call him Father, and not lower what that means about who Jesus is and what he's claiming and what the demons are claiming when they're crying out, this is the Son of God. Jesus is equal to God. He's worthy of the exact same honor as the Father is. And if you are reasoning with someone and trying to persuade them who doesn't believe that, and they say, no, it says the Father, and it says so Jesus is the Son, so he's less than. See, he only does what he sees the Father doing. And so you can just go to John 5 here and you can just ask, so are you saying that Jesus is, he's worthy of honor? Yes, yes, he's definitely worthy of honor, but he's not worthy of honor the same as the Father. No, no, of course not. This is what people will say. We call them Arians, or they're called Jehovah's Witnesses today. And they want to say Jesus is a lesser being than God the Father. We can go here and we can say, we can ask them, are you saying that we honor the Son? Just, we honor him, but just less than the Father. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. But the scripture clearly says that all may honor the Son in John 5:23, just as they honor the Father. They have equal honor, equal worship. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so if we dishonor Jesus, we're actually dishonoring the Father in the same way, because Jesus and the Father are one. So the demons get this, and we need to understand what they're saying. They see Jesus and they're calling out, this is the Son of God. He is equal with God. This is the King of the earth here walking among us. The demons know, but Jesus strictly orders them not to make him known. What authority King Jesus has, that he strictly orders these spiritual rulers and they just obey him. They have to do what he says. So this is our King Jesus. He's gathering people around him, and even the demons are come cringing to him. So the next thing we need to see, we need to keep moving, verses 13 to 20, is that Jesus is making apostles. So as the crowds are gathering around Jesus, the next thing we see is Jesus making apostles. It's time for him to appoint leaders, to begin formalizing his kingdom by setting apart apostles, people, men to a specific call and a specific role in this kingdom. So he calls those whom he desires, and they come to him. I'm in the wrong. I'm still in John 5. This is verse 13. I think I said that wrong. Verses 13 to 21. Jesus calls those whom he desires, and they come to him. Verse 13 says, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So this is, again, striking. The common way in Jesus' day that a rabbi would gain followers is that they would seek out the rabbi, and they would apply. There was some kind of application process, and then the rabbi would accept them as his followers. But Jesus approaches it differently. Jesus approaches this like a king. And so he goes out, and he calls those whom he desires. Verse 13, the word for desire is the word for will. Jesus, he calls whoever he wills, whoever he chooses, whoever he desires. Jesus goes, and he calls them out, and he selects them, and they come to him. He will later tell them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Having called them to himself, so he goes to the mountain, he gets away from the crowds, he's gathering his apostles, he's gathering these, the ones he's kind of handpicked, and he appoints 12 whom he names apostles. On the mountain, he made the 12. It says he went up and he appointed 12, or the word is to do or to make. He made apostles. He made them. He appointed them to a task. I like the word make. I think it's a little bit stronger. Jesus, he made apostles, because Jesus speaks and things change. Why 12? Why did Jesus appoint 12 apostles? We're going to go through, we're going to get everybody's name, we're going to go through the list, but why 12? What's the significance of 12? There were 12 tribes of Israel. So when God first began forming his people Israel, his covenant people, he formed them, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom he renamed Israel, and he had 12 sons. And those 12 sons came to represent all the people of Israel. So the land is allotted according to the 12. The tribes are considered according to the 12. All this thing happens around God's people, which are in 12. And so this isn't an accident that God now comes and he appoints 12. As Jesus is gathering his people and reconstituting his people, he's creating a new Israel. He's creating a new people of God by appointing 12 kind of heads, 12 leaders of this people. Jesus is the true offspring of Abraham. Jesus is the true Jacob. In Galatians, Paul says, Jesus is the true. To whom were the promises to Abraham made? To you and your offspring. And who is that offspring? It's Jesus, he said. Jesus is the true descendant of Abraham. Jesus is the true Jacob, the true Israel. And Jesus, as the true Jacob, the true Israel, he's having 12 sons of his own. You see what's happening here? He's having 12 sons of his own who were born to him, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A new people is being born of Christ, and these are the new people of God, the new Israel. He called to himself those whom he willed, and they came to him, and he appointed them. This is how Jesus is doing it. So this new Israel, the church, is not about who your earthly father is, like Israel of old was, right? Israel of old is about who is your father. If you were born of Abraham, if you were born among the Jewish people, then you were circumcised on the eighth day, and you were a part of the people of God, the covenant people. But this new people of God, this new group, this new 12 that he's making, is about who your heavenly father is, right? It's not about who your earthly father is. Some of them are brothers, some of them aren't, of these 12 that he's picking out. It's about who your heavenly father is. It's about being born of God. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's calling out a people where all know him, from the least to the greatest. He's creating a people who are created by being willed by God, by being effectually called and coming to him. This is how Jesus begins forming his church. You see that? Through he desires them, he chooses them, he calls them, they come to him, he makes them the people of God. This is profound stuff that's happening to the way the people of God are formed and considered, right? The people of God is no longer a national entity belonging only to Israel. In Jesus, it's come now to all the nations, and he's reconstituting the people of God. And he offers those kind of promises that he's made promises to Israel, and he then fulfills them in this new Israel, because Jesus is the answer to all the promises of God. If you struggle with that, we can talk more about it. These are kind of big hermeneutical questions, but I would encourage you to look at just the book of Hebrews, which I asked you to read last week, so you've probably already read it this week. You could read Hebrews and watch how the New Testament authors use Jeremiah 31, the promise of a new covenant, which is to Israel and to Judah. I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, and he's entering into this covenant with this people, and Hebrews applies it just directly through Jesus to the church. If you think, I don't know why you're making a big deal out of all this, don't worry about it, but just think about it. Think about it. You're not a Christian because your parents are Christians. You're a Christian because you're chosen by God, called to him, and have come to him by his grace. And this is what Jesus is doing. This is a significant act where he's constituting the new covenant people of God. So he named the 12 apostles. What's an apostle? Apostle means literally a sent one. It means one who's sent out. He uses the word again. It says he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might apostle them out to preach. It's the same word in the Greek in verse 14. He named them apostles so they might be with him, and he might apostle them. It's translated as send them out to preach. Okay, that's what the word means. So he's gathering these people whom he's going to call to himself, and then he's going to send them out. These are the 12. They're sent by Jesus himself, and they're sent with his authority. So they speak on his behalf. With his authority, they cast out demons with his authority. These 12 are going to write scripture, which is going to be considered the very word of God. These are the 12 apostles. I'd encourage you to be careful of anyone claiming to be a new apostle of Jesus Christ today, speaking authoritatively on his behalf. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. Know Jesus and who he was and what his ministry was like and what his apostles did and what God called them to do. And be wary of those today who would call themselves apostles and testify to it by things like glitter and feathers and gold fillings. These are not the marks of an apostle. He made them apostles for two reasons. Look at what it says. So they would be with him, and so he might send them out to preach and cast out demons. That's why he did it. They'd be with him, and he could send them out. He's going to call them in, and he's going to send them out. So they would be with him. To be sent by Jesus means you're first with him. You're close to Jesus. You know him. You're known by him. He calls you in first, and then he sends you out, just like he does to his apostles. They're sent out to do two things: preach and have authority to cast out demons. Again and again, over and over, we see the centrality of preaching in Jesus' own ministry and the ministry of the people that he's calling to himself and sending out. He's sending them out to preach, to proclaim, to lift up their voice. The word is keruso in the Greek. It means publicly announcing truth and urging compliance. This is what he sent his people out to do. This is what Jesus regularly did. Do we like that? Do we like that idea of Jesus publicly proclaiming truth and urging compliance? Do we like that that's what his apostles went out and did? Do we like when we encounter that throughout the New Testament? They're going out and publicly announcing, Jesus is everything. Look at what he's done. Hear what he's done. Bow before him. Believe in him. Urging compliance. Believe in him and repent of your sin and come and receive everlasting life. Most people that I meet don't like Christians publicly announcing truth about Jesus, and especially not urging compliance. Most Christians that I meet don't like that. I've often been told not to evangelize, and especially not to lift up your voice to lots of people at once and to publicly proclaim. I've often been told by Christians, do not do that. Stop doing this. This is hindering the kingdom. But this is what Jesus did. This is what he sent his people out to do. He sent his apostles to do it. Obviously, the content matters, right? What you're saying makes all the difference. So does the form. We preach Christ crucified, which is going to be a stumbling block to Jews, and it is going to be foolishness to the Greeks. But God chose the foolishness of what we preach, proclaim, to save those who believe, so that everyone knows who's doing the saving. God loves this. This is what he did. He just sent us out. Just go and just tell people about Jesus. And I'm not saying that at work you have to stand up on your desk and start yelling, but publicly talk about it. Publicly announce it. And urge people to change, to listen, to hear, to repent, to believe in Jesus, to be saved, and to be forgiven. Okay. So he sent them out to preach and to cast out demons. Again, we see the prominence of the battle Jesus is waging against the demons, just over and over. This is the first promise about Jesus, was that he would overthrow Satan, that there would be war, enmity would be between Jesus and Satan, but Jesus would ultimately triumph even at great cost to himself, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He'd set us free from the dark rulers that exercise power and authority over every person who has not been born again in Christ. That's just the reality of Ephesians chapter 2, that all of us once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, following Satan himself. It's a reality that just comes up over and over again throughout the Gospel of Mark and throughout the Bible. But Jesus sends out his apostles to throw them out. That's what it says. Cast out demons. Just go out there and get the demons and throw them out in Jesus' authority. What a glorious thing. What an earth-shattering thing Jesus is sending his people out to do. If you encounter demons, you know what to do. In the name of Jesus only, you throw them out. You send them away. They don't have authority over you. Who are the apostles? We're going to be wrapping this up here. Who are the apostles? Verses 16 to 19, we go through all of them. I'm just going to point out a few things about it. Here are the 12. The first three mentioned are Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John are often the three that are the closest to Jesus. They're the three that went with him when he was transfigured on the mountain and they saw his glory. They're the three that went with him when he raised Jairus' daughter up from the dead. And they were the three that went with him into the garden to pray, even though they failed in that ministry. But he called those three, come with me. He pulled them aside and said, pray with me. Then he went a little farther in the garden and was sweating the drops of blood. These are the three, Peter, James, and John, the three closest to Jesus. And I think it's interesting that these three have nicknames, right? He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. And Peter just means what? Rock. So Peter, he called Rock, you know, not Dwayne Johnson, the Rock. But like, we get the idea. This Jesus gave Peter a nickname. He gave Simon a nickname, and it was Rock. You are Rock. That's what I'm going to call you. And then the other two, James and John, who are in this group of three, he called both of them, James and John, these brothers, Boanerges, sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. So among Jesus' three closest disciples, he had Rock and he had the two sons of thunder. Now maybe it was a negative nickname for the sons of thunder because of that one time that they did want to call down fire on their enemies early on and they were like, let's burn them down. And Jesus told them, you don't know what spirit you're of. But I don't personally think it's Jesus' style to give someone a nickname based on a sin that they made. It doesn't seem to me Jesus' style to like identify you by your mess ups, by where you went wrong. But I think often we think that's why he called them that, but Jesus' style seems to be the opposite of that. To say you're not identified by what you did wrong. You're not owned by your sin. Your identity is new in Christ. He seems to me to be the God who removes the shame, who's going to give you a nickname that surprises you despite what you've done and who you were. So I tend to think that they're positive nicknames. I tend to think that sons of thunder, he's saying that they're thunderous heralds of the kingdom of God. That's how I take it. You can have your own theory on that. But these are the closest to Jesus. Peter, the Rock, James and John, the sons of thunder, turning the whole world upside down by their preaching, the New Testament tells us. He also called a bunch of others. Let's mention their names because it's significant. These are some great heroes of the faith, almost all of whom gave their lives to follow Jesus and to spread the gospel so that it would come to us. Simon, Peter, James, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let me point out two other things. One, that he calls both Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Matthew is a tax collector. The tax collector was somebody who worked for King Herod, right? There was a king of the Jews who was a Jewish king, but he was really in the pocket of the Roman rulers, and he unfairly collected taxes, came against Jesus. He was not a good guy. And so the conservative Jews hated him, and they wanted to overthrow him. And they wanted to do it violently. They wanted to remember to go back to the Maccabean rebellion where they took up swords and Jacob Maccabeus led them and they overthrew their tyrannous overlords and they were free as God's people again to worship God as he said. And there were a group of people who wanted to do that again and they were called the Zealots. So you have Simon the Zealot. Like think radical libertarian militiamen, okay? This is kind of the idea, the zealot. We're going to overthrow, we're going to do it with force. And then on the other side, you have the tax collectors, who are the guys actually working with and working for the tyrannical overlords to gather money for them and kind of lining their own pockets in the process. So Jesus, on purpose, chooses these two guys to be on his leadership team. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that awesome? I mean, talk about political differences. That's like having somebody who works for the IRS and then a radical libertarian militiaman together on your leadership team and saying, okay, guys, get along. Work together. What a beautiful thing that Jesus does. Unite to pursue a different kingdom. Unite to pursue a larger picture, a larger vision, a bigger thing than what you're doing. And lastly, he chose Judas Iscariot, hand-selected by Jesus, the one who would betray him. Spoiler alert, it says it there. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Because Jesus' plan is a surprising one, and this is where we're going to wrap up. Jesus' plan is a surprising one. He isn't going to take his throne by force, like the zealots wanted him to. He's the king. He's walking through the world. He's not just going to take up the sword and hack down his enemies at the right time. And neither is he going to do it by political compromise, like the Herodians, nestling up to the guys in power and seeing if they can kind of let him in. But by a sacrificial death and resurrection, after which God himself would establish him firmly on his throne and give him authority over all the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron and dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the way that Jesus would ascend his throne, by going to the cross, by serving. Jesus is the king, but he will rise by lowering himself. He will become great by becoming a servant of his people, trusting God to exalt him to his position in due time. You see the parallels with David, which Tommy read us about this morning. David knew he was going to be the king, but he wouldn't. His heart struck him when he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Remember that? He could have killed him. His guys were like, kill him! He's been given into your hand and take the throne! And he wouldn't do it, but he cut off a little corner of his robe so that he could show him, I could have killed you. And his heart even struck him when he did that. What a picture of Jesus. He waited until the right time when God would exalt him. He just served. He served and he went low, down, low, lower, served, down, lower to wash the feet, down, lower to the cross, down, lower to be crucified and mocked and scorned and beaten and tortured because he loves you. Just down, 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 trusting that at the right time, God would raise him from the dead, exalt him to the right hand of the Father, set him on Zion, his holy hill, and give him authority over all the nations. That's what God is currently doing. He's currently giving all the nations to Jesus. And he sent out his messengers to the four corners of the earth to gather the people and to bring them to the feet of King Jesus, because King Jesus deserves rule. All authority and all power and all rule belongs to King Jesus, because he went down, he humbled himself, and he took the way that God has established. And now God is bringing all things to him, and he's called you to be the messengers. You are the ones who get to go out and gather the people at the feet of King Jesus and find the crowds in whom is the glory of the King, and to bring the multitudes to Jesus and to tell them and to call everybody of every nation and every tribe and every tongue to come and to worship Jesus and to be baptized and rescued by him themselves, and then to obey everything that he commanded and to be in his kingdom and to serve this great and glorious King for all of eternity. This is God's plan. And you are a part of that plan. Do you want to see Jesus exalted? You think it's wow, I mean, he just went down in service and down and lower and lower, and he served me, and he's come to me in the middle of my junk and my mess, and I want him to be exalted, and I don't want him to be down forever in the grave and in the tomb and in the place, but I want him to be on his throne, serving from his throne with all authority so that he can use that kind of love and humility and service from the throne over all the nations. And don't you want to see that happen? The task is yours. And Jesus' authority is with you and his power is with you. Go into all the nations and gather the crowds to Jesus' feet. Are we doing this? And we do it, yes, for love for others. And that's usually the motivation we lean on, is like, we love these people and we don't want them to go to hell. But we have an even higher motivation, that we love King Jesus and we want to see multitudes gathered at his feet worshiping, because Jesus is worthy of the worship of all the people. And that's the kind of vision that will sustain you to go to a people who don't want to hear, and to go to a people who are mean to you, and to go to a people who might want to kill you and say, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to bring Jesus, because I want to see he is worthy of being worshipped by all peoples. Because he has died, he's given his life for us and for the glory of the Father. And he gives us that example ourselves, doesn't he? So as we trust in him and repent of our sin, he calls us to become servants. If we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we go down. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Do you want a ministry? Do you want to make an impact? Do you want to lead? Just go down. Just be a servant. Just think, who can I serve? How can I act like a slave to everybody around me? How can I act like a slave to God and to all my neighbors? That's what he says, isn't it? If you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be the greatest of all, be a slave to everybody. To see yourself that way. I am your servant for your good. First serving Jesus and doing whatever he calls you to, and then just giving your life away in service to others. And God will in due time exalt you. He will in due time lift you up and bring you into everlasting life and glory. It seems crazy. The way of Jesus seems crazy, and that's where we end. He went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. It's the kind of service that he's doing for others. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. The way of Jesus is insane. It's crazy. It doesn't make sense to the world. His family came together. They should have known better. Virgin birth, angelic visitors, pregnant cousin who is barren, right? All this kind of stuff, prophets and prophecies in the temple and everywhere they go. They should have known better, but they didn't. They thought he was crazy. What about you? Are you slow to believe and to follow Jesus as though he's your only hope? You sometimes think this is all crazy. In spite of all that you've seen Jesus do and all that he's done for you and in you and around you, in spite of all the clear demonstrations of his reality and his love and his power in history and in your life, are you slow to believe? Are you slow to follow? Are you tempted to think this is crazy? Don't be hesitant. Don't be slow to believe. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't be doubtful. Don't be forgetful of all that God has done for you, but follow him. Worship him, bow down to him, act like him, Rejoice in him for the forgiveness of your sins and for the hope of everlasting life that he's given you. In a multitude of people is the glory of the king. Jesus is the true and great king. He's worthy of the greatest multitude that has ever gathered. Let's be part of that multitude and let's call others in for the eternal glory of Christ the king. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for sending King Jesus. He is the king that we needed and the king that we need, and we're so grateful to have him. Father, we are so grateful to be his subjects. Thank you that you have called us to yourself. It's not because of anything that was in us. We are not better or greater. So we just rejoice in your grace that you've called us to yourself and you've called us to this great king. And Father, we pray that you would give us more grace to go and to spread the news and to tell others about Jesus and that many would come to Jesus. Father, we've been praying throughout the morning. We've been praying throughout the life of Gospel Church, and we're going to keep praying. Father, please save Durango in a massive way. Let crowds flock to Jesus from out of our city. And Father, please use us to that end. It would be a great honor for us to be able to bring the good news and to be able to draw crowds to Jesus. We ask it in his great name. Amen.